Tonight, what I want to do is tell you why everything I told you this morning is likely not to work in your life.
Well, waste of time it was this morning, huh?
You see, I know people who have practiced the spiritual disciplines for 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 years. And they still struggle with things like anger or comparison or perfectionism or pornography or eating disorders. And you think, do the spiritual disciplines not work? Well, yeah, they work. But that's not all there is to living a kingdom lifestyle, and that's not all there is to taking hold of the life to which you and I have been called. See, I practiced the spiritual disciplines for about 30 years, more than 30 years, before I had my burnout and depression a few years ago.
And I practiced them so faithfully.
But what I discovered is there are some other components of walking with God that I had to come to grips with in my life. And that's where we want to go tonight. So I want to do two things with you tonight. I want to spend time in the Scriptures with you, just making some observations about how you and I grow spiritually. How does it happen that we can grow from the inside out? What does that look like? And then I just want to share with you four lessons that I learned as a result of going through the burnout and depression about 5 years ago. Okay? So let's look at these observations. And we're going to start looking in Matthew 23. Take your Bibles and let's go over to Matthew 23. Oh, thank you, Tom, for that. This is a great chapter. It's not a great chapter if you're a Pharisee, because this is where Jesus just wails on all the Pharisees. You know, look at verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides. Verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Not a good day for Pharisees. And we're going to pick it up at verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. By the way, what's a hypocrite? An actor? A faker? Okay, gives advice, doesn't follow it. You know, it's being one thing, you're all right. It's being one thing on the outside, something else on the inside. You see, and what it means is if I treat you with patience, but I'm not a patient person on the inside, guess what? I'm a hypocrite. Or if I treat you lovingly, but I'm not a loving person on the inside, I'm a hypocrite. Now, does that mean I don't treat you with patience or love? No, I should. But why? Why even though I'm not that on the inside, why do I do that? Well, there's a verse over in James that says, he who knows what's right to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. So I do it. I treat you patiently. I treat you kindly. I treat you with love, even though I may not be that on the inside. But as I treat you that way, there's this big red light going off on my dashboard that says, Bill, you have a huge problem. You're a hypocrite. You're one thing on the outside, you're something else on the inside. But let's go on here. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the out... excuse me. I feel like an adolescent with my voice changing. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Okay? Here's my first observation of this passage, that Jesus never measures my maturity on the basis of my behavior. Okay? Jesus never measures our spiritual maturity on the basis of my behavior. Another way to say that is I'm no different than my heart. See, what was their behavior like in this passage? What was the Pharisees' behavior like? How did Jesus describe it? What was that? Yeah, they were hypocrites. But what did they look like on the outside? They said, oh, you appear righteous, didn't they? And he uses the word beautiful. See, I mean, these guys, they really, really worked on their behavior. I mean, their behavior was impeccable. And Jesus absolutely reams them out. You see, the focus, they made the focus of their growth their behavior. And they worked at keeping a code of conduct and a list of rules and some moral ethics, and it never created new life on the inside. It didn't work. Hard as they would try. See, when I reduce my participation in the kingdom of God to keeping a list of rules, I'm no better off than a Pharisee. Let me put it this way. My sin problems are not in the things I do. Okay. My sin problems are not the things I do. The essence of my sin problem is who I am on the inside that makes me want to do those things. That's my sin problem. You see, it's really easy. It's relatively easy to pray. Things like, you know, you lost your temper and you got angry, and it's relatively easy to pray, God, forgive me for being angry. Or God, forgive me for looking at pornography. See, that's relatively easy, I think, to pray and ask forgiveness for. You know, it's a lot harder to pray. Is God, forgive me, because I'm the kind of person on the inside that wanted to do it. You see, the essence of my sin problem is not in what I do. It's who I am on the inside that makes me want to do those things. Now, does that give me freedom to ignore my behavior? Absolutely not. You know, sometimes we get involved in certain kinds of behavior that's just destructive and hurtful and harmful for us, and we need to stop it. You know, if you're doing drugs, you need to stop it. If you're sleeping around, you know, you need to stop it. It's just harmful and hurtful. But does it bring life to your inner being to change your behavior? No. Second observation. My effort, okay, and the focus here is on the word effort. My effort is to be focused on inner change, not outward performance. Verse 26, he says, clean the inside. That's where we put our focus. That's where we put our effort. See, I don't focus on my behavior, but I focus on the mess I am on the inside, out of which my sinful behavior comes. Third observation is the starting point. Where do I start? He says, notice it's first. First clean the inside. And so when I want to grow in Christ and become like Him, that's where I start. I focus on the transformation of my inner being. See, and when my heart's right, my behavior just follows along. Obedience becomes easy. So I start from the inside out.
And then fourth observation is inner effort always results in outer fruit. Because he says, first clean the inside, and then what did he say? Then the outside will be clean. See, and all the effort was put on the inside. Clean the inside. And you know what? You're just going to naturally obey. You're going to naturally do the right things. Obedience becomes easy. You know, in the first part of Matthew 23, look over in verse 4 or so there. Let me check here. They keep moving it around. Verse 4. It says, they, the Pharisees, okay, tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. What were the heavy loads? Yeah, it was the laws. It was do this, don't do that. It was this long list of do's and don'ts. And Jesus says, those are incredibly heavy. That is a hard way to live. Now you go over to, flip back to Matthew 11, okay? Page 861. Matthew 11, verse 30. And Jesus is speaking. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, he just said the Pharisees' burden of trying to live by all these rules is really heavy. And now he says, my burden is light. You see, I think, what's the difference? I think the difference is this. The Pharisees were saying, do this, and you will be godly. Jesus is saying, be this, and you will be godly. One way is very, very hard. The other way is very, very easy. Okay? Make sense so far? Okay, let's go over to Mark 7. I don't have time to read the whole chapter because we got a lot of ground to cover tonight. But it's the same type of thing. Jesus is wailing on the Pharisees and he uses his favorite word with them. Hypocrites. And he says, you say all the right things, you do all the right things, but then he says this, your heart is a long ways from where it should be. Your heart's far from me. And he gives some examples. And then he gets down to verse 21. And he says, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, greed, speeding tickets, maybe even Krispy Kreme donuts. No? No? Okay. Just wait till you're my age and all the Krispy Kremes wind up right here. Okay? But I think the principle is this. The inner transformation of my heart is the only thing that can conquer my outward evil. You see, maturity is all about my heart. It's not about my behavior. But if my heart is right, so will my behavior. Okay? The inner transformation of my heart is the only thing that can conquer my outward evil. Now let's go over to Galatians 5. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. There's a number of observations that are so important in Galatians. Galatians 5, especially beginning at verse 16, is a description of the miraculously transformed heart as opposed to a morally and behaviorally restrained heart. Okay? And you go through there, and he talks in Acts, or where are we? Galatians 5, 19. He talks about the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and he lists those. And then he gets down to verse 22, and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. And then he says, against such things there is no law. First observation is this. The fruit of the Spirit, they are not behaviors. Okay, when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all this, those things are not behaviors. Rather, it's a description of a miraculously transformed heart. It's a description of what I'm like on the inside. Okay? How do you know they're not behaviors? How would you know they're not behaviors? Any ideas? Let's do this out loud. Any clues? What's that? Yeah. He says, against such things there is no law. And that's the clue. You see, law is a moral restraint. In other words, law restrains my behavior. In other words, you can make a law that keeps me from killing you. But you can't make a law that goes inside and deals with the hate that makes me want to kill you. You can make a law that keeps me from stealing from you. But you can't make a law that goes inside and deals with the covetousness that makes me want to steal from you. And so when the scriptures list these things and then says against such things there's no law, it's saying these aren't behaviors. But they're a description of our inner being. You see, in the observation here, the thing I want to leave with you is that God is not, listen to the whole thing or you're going to get this wrong, okay? God is not in the business of changing your behavior. God is in the business of changing your heart, out of which your behavior will come. Okay? Another way to say it is this. We all want to be holy. And we all want to be godly. But we never become godly and we never become holy by focusing on godly behavior. God says, no, focus on the heart out of which that behavior comes. See, the Pharisees skipped that. They jumped right over to the behavior, and their plan for becoming godly and holy was just to work on their behavior, and they left their heart behind. And Jesus is saying, God is saying here in Galatians 5, no, I am in the business of changing your heart. I am in the business of growing inner fruit in your life. Now, the good news is this. Fruit grows slowly. You know, you can't measure. You can't see fruit grow. But you can measure it. Okay? You know, you go out to this apple orchard and you look up at this apple. And you can stand there all day and you won't see it grow. But leave and come back 3 weeks later. And you can measure its growth. See, and that's what God is doing in our life. It's slow. He's growing fruit. In Galatians 5:16, it talks about the acts of the flesh. See, and acts are quick. You can do them. Fruit doesn't grow very fast. And I think that is such good news for us, to think God is in the business not of changing my behavior, but God is in the business of growing fruit, inner fruit in me. And that fruit's going to grow slowly. And therefore I think, oh, thank you, God. That means you're going to be really, really patient with me. And you know what that means? It means I have to be patient with your weird behavior. Because God's in the business of changing your heart first. And it also means you got to be patient with my bizarre behavior. And so we're patient with each other as we walk through the process. You see, the deceitfulness and the lure of focusing on just changing your behavior is you can change your behavior quickly. But it's never permanent unless your heart changes. Third observation is simply this. God focuses me on the process, not on the behavioral outcomes. See, he describes the fruit of the Spirit here, but he never says in this passage, Bill, be loving, be kind, be patient. He says, this is how I want to make you. But here's what he does say. In verse 16, he says, live by the Spirit. Verse 18, be led by the Spirit. Verse 25, live by the Spirit. Verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. And he's saying, you know, there's a way of living. Focus on the way of living that will make these things reality in your life. You know, for years, when I read the scriptures, you know, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate God. And for years when I read that, imitate Paul, okay. And I don't know why I did this, gang, but I can just put a behavioral lens on, you know, on my glasses, and okay, I'm going to imitate Paul's behavior. And I don't think that's what he's saying anymore. I think he's saying, imitate my way of life. That allowed me to eventually be this kind of person. It's like we talked this morning, you just can't go up to the plate and wave the bat. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. And this phrase just came to me the other day. It says, consider the outcome of their way of life. So you consider the outcome, but what do you imitate? I think you imitate their way of life. And if you imitate their way of life, you will get the same outcome. Okay? Okay, fourth observation. Ooh, this is heavy. Verse 24 says, talks to us about crucifying the flesh. Now, the observation is this, is crucifying my sinful nature, crucifying the flesh, means I always focus on inner transformation of my heart. Okay. Usually in Christian circles, when we talk about crucifying the flesh or killing our sinful nature, what we usually think is it means saying no every time I want to do something that is not right, that's sinful. And I need to do that. That's not a bad idea. But just saying no, all I'm doing is exercising moral restraint. See, I'm trying to contain the effect of my messed up heart. I'm just, you know, it's like this drug program, just say no. It's destined to fail. Because all you're relying on is willpower. You're never getting to the cause, into the issue. See, my sinful nature is not what I do. It's who I am that makes me want to do it. Now, one of the characteristics of my sinful heart and my sinful nature is this. I always want to move towards independence and self-control. My sinful nature will always make me want to move towards independence from God and to take charge myself. I want to put me in charge of me. And so my sinful nature is always moving me to a system of performance. Okay? That creates my identity based on what I do and makes me acceptable to God based on what I do. That's law, not grace. Okay. And so to crucify the sinful nature is it's always to leave behind this system of law. It's to leave behind this system of performance that my identity is based on what I do, on how you accept me, and all of that stuff. Okay. One last observation. Verse 16. Okay. Is this. I can be godly without being legalistic. Isn't that good news? I can be godly without being realistic. I think a good summary verse for all this is maybe Luke 6:43 in the Message. It says, you don't get wormy apples off a healthy tree. Not good apples off a diseased tree. It's who you are, not what you say and do that counts. Your true being brims over in the true words and deeds. See, it's who you are on the inside. Don't leave your heart behind. Well, I want to talk about, okay, we're to grow from the inside out. God's growing this inner fruit. How do we do that? How do I live so that happens? Well, this morning we talked about one absolute non-negotiable in the process, and that's I practice the spiritual disciplines. I just think that is absolutely essential. There's no give room there. But like I said, you know, we practice them for years, but we still struggle with all this stuff. So what's wrong? Well, I think there's three other things we've got to do in terms of living in the kingdom. So first, we got to do the spiritual disciplines. We got that out of the way this morning. Now, the second thing is I've got to understand the effect that sin has had on me. And I've got to begin to identify the lies that sin has taught me. Okay? I think it's important to understand that sin, an act of sin against me, is comprised of three parts. Okay? Let's pop that one up on the screen. There we go. When you sin against me, there's the act of your sin, there's the consequence of your sin, and the effect of your sin. And the effect is always the worst, most damaging part. Okay? Let me illustrate. And this will be personal for some of you, and I hope it's not too painful. You have a young gal growing up at home, and dad sexually abuses her. That's the act. That's an awful act. I mean, it's just hideous. And then you have the consequence. Maybe dad's moved out. Maybe there's restraining orders. Maybe she's moved out. There's all kinds of consequences that could happen. As awful as the act is, and as bad as the consequences may be, far more damaging is the effect of the sin. Okay? What will be the effect of that act on that young girl? How will she begin to think? What will she think? Usually she'll begin to think something like this. There must be something wrong with me that made my dad want to do this to me. That's shame. See, my generation grew up with guilt. Guilt was the big thing. I think for your generation, the issue is shame. See, guilt is I made a mistake. Shame is what? I am a mistake. There's something wrong with me. And see, as awful as the act was, now a lie is planted in this young girl about who she is. I'm dirty. There's something wrong with me. And no longer is she living out of the identity that of who God says she is. Sin has now taught her about who she is. You have a young boy growing up, say, with an alcoholic dad. Some of you probably grew up in an alcoholic family. You know, and say he's a young high schooler and comes home in the afternoon and dad is just drunker than all get out. And, you know, the boy says some innocent thing and dad hauls off and slugs him or, you know, does something like that. Now, that's the act. Consequences, again, you know, they could be a multitude of them. But the effect on the young boy, what will a son usually begin to think about himself that grows up in an alcoholic family? Any of you have grown up in that note, what do you begin to think? Usually it goes like this. It's my fault. my fault. See, children, kids are great observers, but they're just always horrible interpreters. It's my fault. Let me share another illustration with you that kind of helps us grasp the same thing. It's very, very difficult to live. It's impossible to live in the world we live in and not be wounded and hurt by your sin against me and wounded and hurt by my own sin. And so I live in a world where there's wounds and hurts all over the place. But every time you sin against me, there's the effect. And it plants a lie in me. And see, I think this is one of the main strategies of the enemy. In John 8:44, it talks about Satan. It says what? He's the father of lies. See, I think in the Garden of Eden, you know, I mean, Satan did not come up to Eve and kick her in the shins and go, "There, gotcha." What did he do? Planted a lie. And I think that's what God does with us. He plants lies. I mean, that's what Satan does with us. Boy, hey, time out just a second. I'll tell you, I was preaching at a collegiate conference years ago up in Illinois, and I was going through this great, great list of missionaries. You know, down through the years, I started in the Bible, you know, great men of God like Abraham and David and, you know, Moses, and I was going down, then I started coming down through history, you know, William Carey and Billy Graham, and then I was moving into today, and I meant to say Elizabeth Elliot, and I said Elizabeth Taylor. And I tell you, that's just the end of that conference. But our enemy, okay, get it right, our enemy just loves to plant lies. And you know, when he really wants to tattoo one to our soul, who does he use? Those closest to us. He uses your spouse, or your parents, or your girlfriend, or your boyfriend, or your kids. See, isn't it interesting? I don't know about you, but out of the, you know, bazillion things that my parents said to me, I remember this. And oh, it hurts. In Psalm 55, remember David says, he says, if my enemy did this to me, I could bear it. But then he goes on and he says, but it's you, my friend, that did this. And he says, oh, it really, really hurts. You know, if we were out eating at McDonald's tomorrow and, you know, sitting there eating or eating the dining, well, not dining, down at McDonald's, and, you know, I'm sitting there eating and near the end of my Big Mac, you know, this guy from the other side of McDonald's comes over and says, hey, I've been watching you eat. You look like a real idiot. I'd probably think for a minute and I'd say, I've been watching you. You're ugly. And, you know, I'd go home, and I'd just sleep fine. That's not going to keep me awake. You know, I'll be driving into Glen Eyrie sometimes in Colorado Springs, and, you know, I'm going down the interstate, and I'm just thinking about stuff, and I don't know why I do this, but I'll just change lanes on the interstate. And I look up in the mirror, and there's this car right on my tail. And the guy's flipping me his finger. And I think, you know what, it doesn't keep me awake. But if Sue says, Bill, you're a jerk, that would hurt. See, and God uses the sins and the wounds of other people to plant lies. And it's all kind of lies. There's something wrong with me. It makes my dad want to do this. It's my fault. It's lies like love has to be earned, or my worth is dependent upon what you think of me. My significance is in your acceptance of me. There's all kinds of lies like that that are planted. Well, these lies are so painful that what we do is we make a vow that we're going to live in such a way and implement a strategy for life that we never have to experience pain like that again. Let me tell you a story of a friend of mine. You don't know him. We'll call him Fritz, just in case you know him. Fritz. Is there any Fritzes in here? I hope not. That's an awful name. I just wounded somebody. He's not here. Good. Fritz adored his uncle. His uncle was a hero. And one day, he's over at his cousin's house, and he hears his uncle say, quote, "Fritz is a moron." Well, that's pretty painful for a young boy. And so Fritz made a vow never to feel pain like that again. What would his vow be? His vow is this: I'm never going to look stupid again. Because the last time I looked stupid, it hurt too much. And so now he lives out a strategy of not looking stupid. And so Fritz will sit in a meeting and not have any idea what's going on. But what's his body language? Can he raise his hand and say, "I don't understand"? Can't do that. He has a wonderful wife, married up. She is really a good gal. And there are times that Fritz just desperately needs her help. Can he ask? No. Because if he asked, what would he look like? He'd look stupid. And the last time he looked stupid, it hurt too much. Well, we've got these lies. Let me tell you, and we all have them. Let me tell you, and all of us have two or three what I would call core lies that just control us. And these lies are more powerful than all our biblical convictions. They're not more powerful than the Bible and the Word of God, but they're more powerful than my biblical convictions because they're rooted in pain. Let me tell you what my core lie is that I discovered 4 or 5 years ago when I went through the burnout. My mom was 16 years old in 1929, the year of the Great Depression. She was 16 years old in New York, ran away from home as a 16-year-old. Her brother was 14 years old, ran away from home at the same time. And the reason they ran away from home is my grandpa, her mom, her dad, who I was never allowed to see, I never met him in my whole life, the way he would discipline the kids is he'd do things like he'd turn on the gas stove and he'd take their hands and put it down on the stove. And so when mom was 16 and my uncle Bill, who I'm named after, was 14, they ran away from home. Excuse me. Well, you can imagine the baggage that mom accumulated. A 16-year-old runaway in New York in the Depression. Well, my dad is an engineer, Freisman Kodak. We live in the suburbs. We have an in-ground swimming pool in the backyard. So we're not poor. Well, I can remember to this day, I've never done this before. Mom would, when I was like 5 years old, Mom would grab me by the hand and we'd get on the bus and we'd go down to the ghetto. And we'd spend all morning down there in these permanent rummage sales. Do you know what a rummage sale is? It's like a permanent garage sale where all these old clothes, and we'd go down to the ghetto to these old buildings where these old clothes were just stacked up on the tables, and she'd spend all morning looking for clothes for the family for a nickel and a dime and a quarter. And I just hated it. Now, I was only 5, 6 years old, and I think, most of that was probably boredom. But something didn't feel good about that. Okay. And then just fast forward with you. In high school, you know, clothes get a little more important in high school. And so I'd say, can I have a shirt like, what's your name? Here. Keith. He's reluctant here. I'd say, Mom, can I have a shirt like Keith's? Well, that's what I was thinking. Can I have a shirt like... You know, but I went all the way through high school without ever having one shirt or jacket or pair of pants that I wanted. Because the in styles, you know, are never on the sale table at the end of the season. Can you see my mom's baggage coming through from the Depression? Well, then I go off to college, you know, and I'm the typical freshman, and all my clothes are dirty. I haven't done my laundry. I've got to go over to the chem lab. So I open my closet in the morning, and I got one shirt left. It's my dress shirt. I'm like, ah, no problem. I throw on my dress shirt and throw my lab coat on over it, and I go over to the lab and, you know, come back about 3-4 hours later and take my lab coat off, and I look at my shirt. There's a hole in it right there. I mean, sulfuric acid does it every time, just crispy brown, you know, and you can poke it out. To this day, gang, I can remember going to the JCPenney store in downtown Holland, Michigan, standing in front of the dress shirt counter, absolutely paralyzed, unable to buy a new dress shirt for myself, one that I liked, that cost this much money. And what would they think when I brought it home at Christmas? What's going on here? Did Mom ever intend to wound me? No, not in a million years. But we have an enemy. And I made all these observations as a kid, but not very good interpretations. Satan has a way to screw us up. And what I came to believe as a young adolescent was this: Bill, you don't have much worth. You're only worth 25 cent and 50 cent clothes from the rummage sale. Now, that's a pretty painful thought for a young teenage boy. You don't have much worth. So I made a vow. And the vow is this: I am going to prove to you I have worth. I am going to figure out every expectation that you have of me. And I'm going to meet and surpass every one of them. And I became a chronic people pleaser. And my worth became dependent upon what you thought of me. That's the lie. My worth is dependent upon what you think of me. And so I am going to make every effort for you to think well of me. So I got this huge lie. I said 30 years, you know, to grow. But what we've got to do, you see, we've got to identify those lies, and now here's the key, we've got to replace them with the truth. Psalm 51:6, God desires truth in the innermost being. See, I've got to identify this lie that, Bill, your worth is dependent on what others think of you. No, that is not. The truth is, my worth is in being the beloved child of the Father. That's where my worth is. And now, the problem is, my lie is this big. It's had 30 years to grow and be protected. Now, the truth is true as can be, but you know how big it is in my life? About like that. See? And so my journey, the last 4 or 5 years, once I identified the truth, is, okay, how do I grow it? Every day, how do I grow that truth bigger, that my value and my significance is in being the beloved child of God until it's big enough to become the default setting in my life. We do the disciplines. We've got to identify the lies, replace them with truth. That's not enough. I've got to bring this mess that I am on the inside, all these lies, all this stuff, you know, my sinful nature is the mess I am on the inside. I've got to bring it out into the light. I've got to bring it out into the open. Because what does sin love?
Darkness.
Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so I've got to bring it out into the open. And that is just so important, gang. Everything that you keep hidden will always stay unresolved. Whatever you keep hidden stays unresolved. Okay, we'll skip that. Let's get on to the fourth step. I've got to do the disciplines. I've got to identify the lies, replace them with truth. I've got to bring this truth, this mess that I am, these lies, believe, out into the open, into the light, with you and with God. But now, fourthly, I will never do that unless I have an environment of grace to do that in. And I want to wrap up our time tonight just by talking about what it means to have a relationship of grace with my Father and what it means to have a relationship of grace with you. Because unless I understand relationship of grace with my Father, I will never tell God the truth about what I'm really like. I will never come out of hiding. I'll keep this mess hidden. Okay? Having a relationship of grace with God means this. It means God doesn't love me more when I obey. He doesn't love me less when I disobey. And therefore, I do not have to hide my disobedience. Having a relationship of grace with God as a member of the family of God means He doesn't love me more when I resist temptation. He doesn't love me less when I give in. And therefore, I don't have to hide it when I give in. It means God loves me for who I really am, whether I like who I am or not. Having a relationship of grace with my Father in heaven means no amount of spiritual makeup is going to make me more acceptable to God than I already am in Christ Jesus. And so I don't have to hide. Grace means I do not have to perform to have an intimate relationship with God. I don't have to perform anymore to have an intimate relationship. Okay? And therefore, I can take the mask off. I don't have to hide. See, the good news of grace is this. I can stop lying about myself. That's the wonderful good news of grace, is I can stop lying about who I am. And I can tell God the truth. God, I am a mess. I am a disaster area. I am a wreck. And you know what? He's not going to back away. He's not going to love me less. Because I'm honest and I come out of hiding. You see, sometimes we think God sits in the swivel chair. And there He sits, right out there in the swivel chair. And I get up in the morning, and I have a quiet time, and I put my breakfast dishes in the dishwasher, and on the way out the door, I pet the dog, and I don't go too much over the speed limit on the way into the office, and I think, God just faces me all day in this swivel chair. Great, we have a good relationship. Next day, I get up a little late, miss my quiet time, don't put the dishes in the dishwasher, kick the dog, and, you know, go a little too fast over the speed limit. I love dogs. Cats, no. My favorite book is 100 Uses for a Dead Cat. But Okay, let's pull it back here. So I go out the door, you know, I kick the dog, I speed, and then I think, ah, nuts. God just spun away from me. And now he's facing the other way. And I'm like, rats, I got to get him to face me again. And how do I do that? I have a quiet time for 7 days, and I don't kick the dog, and I put the dishes away, and I just try really hard. See, grace means I don't have to perform to have a relationship with my Father in heaven. If I still have to perform to have intimacy with my Father, then the cross didn't work. And I'm still under law. Grace accepts me. God accepts me for who I am, the mess I am, and therefore I can come out of hiding and tell God the truth. The decision to come out of hiding and practice humility and tell God the truth is my initiation rite into the grace of God, okay? We didn't talk about any of that stuff, so it won't make sense. Secondly, I not only need to understand my relationship of grace with my Father, I need to have a relationship of grace with a few of you. Because I need to come out of hiding and tell you the mess that I am. And I'll never do that if I know, if I tell you the truth and I say, hey, you won't believe what I just thought, or you won't believe the disaster I am, or what I'm thinking about doing. See, if you treat me with grace, it means I can tell you those things and you won't back away from me. You will never give me the silent treatment. You're never going to turn a cold shoulder or do some other weird passive-aggressive, you know, behavior with me. And if I know it's safe to tell you the truth, I can come out of hiding. But if I have to perform in order for you to love me, you know what I'll wind up doing? I'm going to wind up hating you. If I have to perform for you to earn your love, I will wind up hating you. That's how it always works. And so, now listen carefully. In that place of grace where I can come out of hiding with God and with you, something begins to happen there. One of the things that begins to happen is truth begins to flow to me. See, grace and truth always travel together. And as I come out of hiding and tell God what I am and what I'm thinking and what I'm feeling, and I tell it to you, and I step and trust that truth. And as that truth comes to me and I step out and I trust it, I will then experience the reality of that truth. And when I experience it, I'm transformed. So in this place of grace, only in this place of grace will truth come to me. Okay? Well, also, in this place of grace, not only will truth come to me that I can respond to, but for the very first time, I will experience love. You see, because as long as I am in hiding, and I'm hiding my sin, and I'm hiding the mess, and I can never receive your love. It doesn't matter how much you love me, I can't receive it. Because I'm in hiding, and I've got this mask out here. And all you can love is the mask. And I know it. Doesn't matter how much you love me, I can't receive it. And so I feel very, very unloved. And so what I do is I substitute something for your love. And you know what we usually substitute? Pleasure. See, when I do not receive unconditional love, I always substitute pleasure for it. And that is a cheap substitute. And so in this place of grace, you know, for the first time I realized that I can tell God the truth about me. God, I'm a mess. And he doesn't back away. He loves me just as much. And in this place of grace, I can come out of hiding with you. And you love me. And truth begins to come to me. And I can begin to live out the truth, and I begin to experience it, and I'm transformed from the inside out. Okay. Well, those are just, I just wanted to share those four lessons. I'm sorry we've gone so long tonight. But how do we live from the inside out? How do we have this miraculously transformed heart? You do the spiritual disciplines. That's kind of the foundation. But then you got to identify the lies that sin has planted in your life, and you've all got them. We've all got them. Replace them with the truth. And then I got to bring all this stuff out into the open, into the light. There's something about bringing things in grace with my Father in heaven. And I've got to find some of you that will treat me with grace so I can come out of hiding with you. Okay? I hope that makes a little sense. What I'm supposed to do is send you off for 20 minutes of just reflection and thinking and meditating on what God may be saying to you. And one thing you may want to think of is, what's the core lie in my life? And just ask the Spirit of God. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and see if there's any way in me that doesn't please you." And if the Holy Spirit thinks it's the right time and the right place, he'll tell you. Okay? So just ask God. But it could be something from last night or this morning or one of your workshops, but we thought it'd be good if you just take 20 minutes alone with God and listen to him. Let me pray for you. Your area deals, okay? Father, thank you so much that in this kingdom there's inexhaustible grace. And Father, there is healing for all our wounds. We do not have to live with the shame of the past. Father, we don't have children of God. So Father, tonight, would you help us just again be faithful in the disciplines? Would you help us identify lies that are there? Help us figure out the culture. Come out into the open with you, because we know you're going to treat us with grace. And Father, help us find somebody that will also treat us with grace and will create a safe place for us to grow and to heal and to walk together with you. Father, tonight, if there's been untruth in anything I've said, I pray it be like water on sand and we could never grasp it again. But Father, where there's truth, may we never get away from it. In Jesus' name, amen.